But this morning, I've invited us here to Romans chapter 5, somewhat in preparation for that. I don't know exactly what Bruce plans to share with us, but at the beginning of each year, I feel this tension. And part of it is the reality that we have a year of time in front of us. We want to make good use of it for Christ. We have responsibilities and opportunities that he's laid out for us. And so there ought to be a sense of renewal. There ought to be a sense of resolve to be faithful and to make good use of our time for the Lord. But at the same time, we recognize that all that we do is by the grace of God. We recognize that it is in him that we live and move and have our being. It is in him that we are able to do anything that we resolve to do for this new year. And so this morning, I'd like us to address that part of it and to ground the imperatives of the Christian life and whatever you might be considering for the year ahead, to ground all of that solidly in the indicatives of the gospel, in the pronouncement of the Word of God concerning what God himself has already done for us and the resources that he has provided for us. I don't know how you have begun your new year as you have passed the threshold into 2020, what it is that you have done maybe to prepare. Maybe like me, you took a little bit of time to look at your family budget and to consider what probably by God's provision will come in by way of income and what you plan to do by way of expenses. Maybe you looked at other assets you had. Maybe you made some plans for major purchases you would like to make. But in that whole process, you certainly, as a starting point, need to know what it is that you have to work with. You need to have an accurate understanding of the resources that are available to you to work with. And that brings up the question as we begin a new year, what are some of the spiritual resources that we have available to us? As we begin individually, as we begin together as a body of believers, what we're doing this morning basically is looking at some of our resources in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, that's what goes on through the Lord's Supper. We're reminded of the depth and the power of the love of God and the effectiveness of his work through the death and the resurrection of Christ. So really, even in that act, in that ordinance, what we're doing is we're considering our resources. But in preparation for that, I've brought us here to Romans chapter 5 to look in a more concrete way as far as what results to us from the death of Christ. We're considering some of these resources. Of course, the Apostle Paul didn't start in chapter 5 of Romans. This letter goes back a good ways, and some years ago we worked all the way through it, and hopefully you remember the basic structure of the Epistle to the Romans. But you notice that in chapter 5, verse 1, he begins by saying, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." And that statement is a summary of everything that's gone so far in Romans. It is a reminder of all of the pretty detailed theological discussion that has gone on to establish securely, to establish solidly the truth that God has one and only one way of declaring sinners righteous before his presence. Not just of forgiving us so that we are kind of on ground zero and neutral before him, but actually imputing to us positive righteousness, the righteousness of his own son, the righteousness lived out in the life of Jesus, the righteousness bought for us through the death of Jesus, the righteousness confirmed to us through his resurrection. That's all that Paul is encapsulating in that one little phrase, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." And everything I'm going to say this morning flows from that. It is a result of that, even as Paul is laying it out here. And it assumes that the people that have the resources that we can look at and that we can celebrate and that we can take confidence in this morning. The people that have access to these things are the people and only the people that have been declared righteous by faith. And so that brings up the question right at the beginning, are you one of those people? Can you plug your own name in there and say, therefore, since I have been declared righteous by faith? The way you know that is laid out in those opening chapters. We're not going to take the time to rehearse it, but I do want to cause us all to answer that question in our hearts before the Lord. And here at the new year, perhaps there would be someone who would say, I'm not sure that I have been declared righteous. I need the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. I stand before him now, guilty, condemned, in the rags of my own righteousness. I need him to take all of that away. I need him to place on my account what Christ has purchased through his death. That's the invitation that the Lord extends to anybody here this morning who has not experienced what this passage is at this point taking for granted. I'm going to assume that going forward, but you really don't want to assume that for yourself. You really want to be sure that you have experienced what Romans chapter 1, chapters 1 to 4 have laid out for us. And on that foundation, if you have been declared righteous on the basis of the work of Christ, what are your resources for life on this earth as well as for eternity? What is it that you possess in order to nurture in you a sense of security in your relationship with God? What do you have that will equip you for whatever it is that this new year holds in the providence of God? What do you have? Well, that really is the question that Paul is working to answer in this text, right after he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have. He's going to fill in the blanks. He's going to give us some answers as to what are our resources. And so the title of the message this morning is simply this: what we have. Here are some of our resources. Here are some of the great riches of blessing that have been procured for us because of our justification through Christ. And Paul enumerates three blessings in this passage. Of course, it goes on after that to list out more and more. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 to 5. The first thing he says that we have is at the end of verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to dwell on that for a moment here. Let's not glide over this, perhaps because of its familiarity. Let's consider this resource, this blessing procured for us at the cost of the blood of Jesus. We have, first of all, peace with God. And you're probably familiar with the fact that the Bible uses the word peace in a variety of ways. We tend to use it in a sense that is important, but that's not really what this passage is talking about. Usually when we talk about peace and experiencing peace from God or peace with God, we have in mind something like what Paul talks about in another passage, like in Philippians chapter 4. And in that case, peace is the opposite of anxiety. He says, do not be anxious about anything. So resist that tendency to be all worked up emotionally over the burdens of life, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. He's talking about the peace that we experience internally. It's what guards our hearts. It is a subjective experience that is ministered to us by God as we come to him humbly in prayer, laying aside the anxiety, crying out to him for grace, expressing gratitude for what he's already blessed us with. God supernaturally, and this is a mystery, he says, it surpasses all understanding. It is not something that we can put into words exactly. It is not something that we can analyze in every detail, but it is a real subjective experience whereby the Lord quiets our hearts. And he comforts us, and he ministers to us whatever it is we need internally to carry on for him. That is one of the great blessings of the gospel. I hope you have some experience of it. But for as great as it is, it's actually out here as a further result of what we're talking about this morning. This is not really the kind of peace that the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 5. He's talking about the more foundational peace that we enjoy, which is an objective reality purchased for us through Christ. And we understand that, though we may not think of it very often in terms of what Paul is dealing with here. We actually do understand it because it is a way in which we use the word peace in other areas of life pretty commonly. One starting point to understand what he's saying is to think of a peace treaty between countries that for a time had been so hostile against each other, had been in such conflict, in such disagreement, in such tension that they were actually fighting. They were sending forces from their own people against those of the other nation. They're fighting. And a peace treaty comes in to stop that. It comes in, it is made, it is crafted, it is signed in order to put an end to the hostilities, to establish a kind of relationship where the fighting is over. You say, I understand that on a human level, but if that is what Paul is talking about, then that must mean that before somebody experiences Romans 5:1, there is actually war between God and that person. And that is exactly the way the Bible describes the situation. That mankind is not just sinning in the sense of breaking some of God's rules. That mankind is not just sinning in the sense of avoiding the Lord and not wanting to obey him, but that mankind is so opposed to God's rule over his life that the word warfare is not too strong to describe what is going on. And we see this pictured in a number of passages. One that comes to mind is what we find in Psalm 2, that is a description of the basic bent of the nations of the world, and this is their attitude toward the Lord in his position of authority. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. There is a hatred of God in that line. There is an opposition to him. There is an effort to not just get away from him or kind of kindly avoid him, but actually to rebel against him, to tear apart any kind of rulership that he exerts over people. That is the nature of the human heart. And what is worse than even that is that that kind of response from humanity arouses what we actually could call enmity in the heart of God against man, so that the hostility is now going both ways. And yes, we understand about the love of God, and this passage is going to talk about that later on. But that doesn't deny the fact that because of man's hostility, there is now also opposition from God toward man. And in fact, what is it that James tells us? God resists the proud. God sets himself up in a battle array sort of position against humanity because of their opposition to him. And that takes shape in Psalm 2 as well, when having predicted that he is going to raise up his anointed, he says to him, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That sounds like warfare. That sounds like enmity. That sounds like hostility. God is fighting against the wicked. And that is our natural condition. And that is what we perpetuate every moment and every day of our lives before we humble ourselves and repent from that and cry out to the Lord to change our status and our heart. And once he does that, once we experience that justification, here is one of the great blessings that results. There is a cessation of those hostilities. There is a peace that is established. The fighting has been declared over and done with permanently. And for as great as that really is only part of what it means to enjoy this peace with God. Because from the background of the Old Testament as well, what we discover is that the biblical concept of peace is not just that you're not fighting anymore. It's not just that you don't have these really strong feelings of opposition. It is actually a more positive concept than that. It speaks of total restoration of well-being. There is an active friendship. And there is a sense of being okay being around that person, being accepted by them, and actually enjoying the warmth of a positive relationship with them, a healthy kind of interaction. And one day that's going to overtake the entire world. You find a lot of descriptions of the shalom of the kingdom of the Messiah when you read the Old Testament prophets. And here is one part of it from Isaiah chapter 32 that uses this idea of peace. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. Wonder if Paul had Isaiah 32:17 in mind when he said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Isaiah had said, the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. That wording, I think, is just designed to put our hearts at ease and to fill us with a sense of wellness and delight and even desire to be in the presence of God, because he has worked all of this out for us to enjoy this total wellness in our relationship to him. That is what the entire globe has to look forward to in the future through the ministry of the Messiah. But Paul's point is that spiritually, actually, right now that is our experience. We could take up that kind of imagery and use it to describe the state of affairs between the soul of a man who's been declared righteous and God in heaven. Quietness, trust, peaceful habitation, secure dwelling, quiet resting places. This is the first of the blessings that Paul says you and I have. It is our present possession because of justification. And that is how you and I need to view God and his posture toward us and our relationship to him. How often we are tempted, maybe because of our sin that we need to turn from, maybe because our moments of failure, how often even as believers we are tempted to think that God is hostile against us once again, that God is cantankerous and hard to get along with, that he is annoyed by us, that he is irritated by us. There are certainly our ways in which we can be displeasing to the Lord through our sin, even as believers. We have to understand that that is a totally different scenario than what was the state of affairs before justification. Everything that happens after that is on that foundation of being united with Christ and his righteousness clothing us. So the Lord, yes, he sees our sin, and yes, it displeases him, and yes, he has to discipline us for that at times. And yes, he moves us toward repentance. That's a different kind of treatment than somebody who is actually at war with you because you are at war with him. That situation has been done away with. God is not irritated and finding a relationship with us something that he just utterly despises because of our condition. He himself has declared us righteous. He has directed all of that enmity actually against Christ on the cross, and there is no hostility left. His posture toward us is one of warmth and acceptance and wellness. And anything he does in our lives that seems negative is to get rid of that which would prevent us from enjoying the fullness of that in our experience. We need to learn in the new year, even as we're fighting sin, even as we're struggling with failure, we need to learn, Romans 5 tells us, to view God as somebody who is at peace with us because of Christ. That is the first of our possessions. And as we go into verse 2, we find this other blessing that we have. And I put it this way, we have permanent access to a realm of grace. You and I have permanent access to a realm of grace. Verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And that term translated for us, access, is an interesting one that has to do with being conducted officially into some kind of setting where you don't naturally belong. Something has to be done to open the way for you to get in. Somebody maybe has to conduct you in there. You have to meet certain qualifications, or somehow they work it out for you to gain access, an entry point into this new setting. And so, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about how only certain people who had to meet very tight qualifications could enter the holy places of the temple. And that's how it's used in the New Testament, of the entering into the presence of God in the temple or the tabernacle. You have to be qualified to be able to do that. Outside of the New Testament, that same term is used for being ushered into the presence of royalty, into a palace, into the throne room, into the court. And it's not the sort of thing that you just walk up in there whenever you feel like it, or that you would even be allowed to step foot into that room just because you want to, just because you're a citizen of that country. The king has to call you in unto himself. There are certain protocols that have to be followed to make this possible. Or maybe somebody of stature has pled for you to have this moment with the king to make your request. You don't just barge into his presence. It's very special opportunity whereby you are given an audience with the king. Now that is a way to picture the Lord and to think of him on his throne and us being allowed to come into his presence. But Paul does not limit it even to the quote-unquote throne room of God or the presence of God or heaven or whatever other concept we have of where the presence of God is especially manifesting itself. Here's what Paul says. He says, we have obtained access by faith into this grace. He is not limiting the access to any one place or thing. He is talking about the entirety of our existence now, that we're in a totally new realm, that we exist in a realm called grace. And wherever we happen to be, whether it's in a place like a church building that feels kind of holy and that surely the presence of God is here, or whether it's out in the field, or whether it's alone struggling with some burden that we're carrying, or whether it's in the farthest reaches of the world, it's not a matter of a physical place. It is a matter of the whole realm that our lives have been pushed into by Christ himself, and it's a realm that is entitled grace, a realm where the posture toward God, of God toward us, is one of positive favor. Despite all the legitimate reasons he would have to reject us, The nature of this new country that we belong to is one that is ruled over by this principle. This is for people who don't deserve to be here. This is for people who actually deserve the very opposite. This is for former enemies that I would have every right to blow up. But I have opened the way not just to have a positive relationship, but to going forward now treat them in this entirely new way. This is all about unfolding more and more of the blessings that you don't deserve. It is the realm of grace. And to emphasize it even more, Paul doesn't say only that you're in this realm. He says this grace in which we stand. That's a way of talking about how solid this is. That is a bold, emphatic way of saying there is an unchanging character to this grace. It's not going to go away. You stand there. You're fixed there. You don't get a one-time entry into the king's court or like every once in a while to ask him for a favor. You are in an ongoing status of being treated graciously, and that cannot be repealed. This is your permanent residence now. Now, there is no way that that could be said if somehow it depended on our performance or even our feelings of devotion to the Lord. The whole point is grace. It is not something that is on the basis of what we do or what we feel. God Himself objectively has paid the price for us to gain access into this realm, and there is no way that it can be undone. And yet, as we go through life, even as believers, even as declared righteous sort of people, how often our thinking becomes self-oriented and therefore insecure. And based on how we happen to be doing on any particular day, it's kind of like that little girl with a flower pulling off petals. He loves me, but later on he loves me not. And the next day things go pretty well in my walk with the Lord, so he loves me. And the next day I fail, so he loves me not, or maybe not as much. Maybe he's not as committed to me. Maybe he's not as gracious to me now. And things become based upon our feelings, our circumstances, our devotional life, our obedience, our activity, our faithfulness. And Paul is saying emphatically through this statement that we must put away that kind of thinking. If Jesus died and rose again, and if you are resting in his work, you have a permanent and unchangeable status of access to grace. You cannot somehow undo this. And emphasize that it is permanent, even more, and that it's actually going to get even better in the future. We come to the third and the final blessing that we have. I've said already that we have peace with God, that we have permanent access to a realm of grace. And now in the rest of this passage, we have cause for confident exultation. We have cause for confident exultation. And at this point, he starts to talk a little bit about something we do in response. The other two points have been about God's provision. God has blessed us with peace. God has given us access into this realm. And now he's going to talk about something else we have that has to do with our own response, and the word exult is a good one for it. In our translation here, he goes on to say, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The New American Standard Bible uses the word exult, not exalt as in lift up, but exult, which is basically a word for trying to describe the excitement and the glory of this experience. Actually, this term means to boast. It has to do with being very confident about something. And normally, boasting is not a good thing. In fact, Paul had said some very strong things against boasting earlier in Romans. In chapter 3, verse 27, he said that because of the way justification works, boasting is excluded. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says Abraham has nothing to boast about before God. And yet there is a kind of boasting that is appropriate after all. The wrong kind of boasting is confidence in yourself. It is having a sense of security based on your own supposed accomplishments. It tends to have the effect that it elevates you in your mind over other people. And because of that, it damages your relationships and it creates division if that's the kind of boasting that we're talking about. The right kind of boasting, the kind that Paul is talking about here, it comes out of having humbled yourself and brought yourself down to the same level of nothingness with other people, so that your confidence is not in yourself. It is all shifted onto the Lord. He is the basis for your sense of joyful confidence. That's what is meant here by the boasting. And one of the ways that Paul emphasizes the nature of this boasting, notice he doesn't say here or throughout this passage, I. He's not thinking just about himself, one individual. He doesn't say, I rejoice or I boast. He says, we rejoice. We exult. We boast. I think that language of the corporate body of everybody who's been justified by faith is a point that he is making here in order to prepare for what he's going to talk about later in this epistle. Yes, there is a place for just you yourself before the Lord, being thrilled about your sins being forgiven and Christ's righteousness imputed to you. But Paul is talking about it in terms of everybody that's experienced this. We are all doing this together. We're not isolating ourselves even to celebrate my own salvation as though it sort of all is about me and me only. God has spread his blessings and his grace far and wide. And there's a massive host of people who can talk this way. We boast. That's the attitude. And why is that important going forward in Romans? Well, you might remember later on, he's going to say a great deal about the tensions that exist between Jew and Gentile. And about the problems that were happening even in the church in Rome between those two groups of people. He's laying a foundation here to say, look, we're all in this together. None of us can boast in ourselves. Yes, we're boasting, but we're doing it together with the basis being the Lord and his provision. Nurture that mindset. That's the way to think about it. That's the way to boast. And specifically, what you're boasting in, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, it's a future-oriented boasting. On the basis of the justification, I am exulting in, confident about something that still awaits me in the future, something God has in store for me. And because this is all secured by God, this is all the provision of God, this is all the promise of God, hope here is not wishful thinking. The whole emphasis of this context is on the certainty and the security of it. I mean, how can you boast in the future? Again, if you're thinking about the events of tomorrow or of 2020, we're told, we're warned later in the New Testament, don't boast about tomorrow, right? You don't know what it's going to bring forth. And you need to say, if God wills, which I don't know the will of God ahead of time, so I'm not going to be too confident about saying what's going to happen either way, right? We're not talking about earthly circumstances. We don't know the will of God about that, but we do know the will of God about this. And the will of God about this is that every one of his declared righteous people will experience his glory in the future. Now, there's something to be confident about. There's something to boast about. It's not simply that it is possible or likely that it could happen, or that there is a pretty good chance. It is a confidence. It is a confident expectation that God will do everything he has promised and everything that Christ has procured, I will enjoy. And specifically, he says, we are confident about the hope of the glory of God. We really want to We want to savor every one of these words. Exalt, hope, and now glory. That's not the first time that Paul has talked about glory or the glory of God in the book of Romans. In fact, when he was laying out our sin to begin with, one of the starting points of human sin was that we exchanged the glory of God for corruptible images that we made. We took that which was so transcendent and massive and infinite that we were created to behold and to enjoy, and we turned it into something not glorious, something pitiful, something pathetic, a little statue, a picture of something in nature, as though that was glorious. We exchanged the true glory for a piece of junk. And that was part of the process of human degeneration. And when in chapter 3, verse 23, Paul is describing, in summary, human sin, what does he say? You can quote this: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not just that we have failed the target. We've missed the target of obeying God and living for His glory. That's true. But in that process, we have missed out on the privilege of beholding and experiencing His glory, which is what we were created for. But all of that, in its fullness, Paul says, it's going to be restored in the end. And that's what we're exulting about. We're going to see that glory in its final and full form. We're going to be able to render to the Lord unreserved love and worship in response to His glory. We're going to be able to display His glory to perfection. And we're going to find our highest joy in a kingdom of glory someday. If you are relying on Christ for righteousness, that secures your final destiny. And the point is, God isn't worried about whether you're going to arrive at that destination. He has decreed glory for you. This is what has been the purpose of it all along. It's not just to forgive your sin. It's to bring you into this full experience of glory. So if the Lord is so sure about it, if He's not concerned and worried, if He's not anxious as to whether this is going to happen or not, Paul's point is, you don't need to be either. This passage is designed to nurture a sense of confidence. Now, that is a wonderful emphasis, but that could be decades away for some of us. And it seems very far away and so different from what you and I experience on a day-to-day basis. And this passage is not here as a kind of a triumphalistic denial of the very real and painful problems that every one of us faces in a broken world. Between now and the time when we experience the glory of God, there's a whole lot of stuff that really isn't glory. It hurts. It's uncomfortable. It doesn't make any sense to us often. And we struggle with how it fits into the goodness and the grace of God. Well, Paul is not going to leave that objection unanswered here, because the very next thing he says, in talking about exulting, he says, more than that, we, same word, exult, boast in sufferings. Paul is a realist about suffering. He's not denying that. Later in chapter 8, he talks about all creation is groaning under the curse. In chapter 8 as well, he talks about believers suffering tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. This gospel message and this justification does not take human suffering away. In fact, sometimes being justified by faith, believing that, preaching that, means your life is going to be harder. It might actually create suffering for you in this world. And yet, Paul does use the same word to describe his thinking about that, his response to all of that. He says, we boast even in our sufferings. What in the world is he talking about? This is so counterintuitive. And he is not saying that we shouldn't feel pain or negative emotions. But he is saying that the gospel enables you to deal with those things by looking at them from a different perspective. And the perspective has to do with how God is using those sufferings to advance his plan of redemption in our lives. That's where he gets into this sequence that's explaining how somebody could actually view the suffering in such a positive and confident light. Here's why. Because suffering produces endurance. Because you experience difficulty, you develop through it a staying power. It strengthens your resolve and your confidence in God. Just like the strain of lifting a weight develops muscle. And it doesn't stop there, because then he says the endurance produces character. The muscle of endurance ends up working a bunch of other muscles, and over time, through that agonizing process, you end up displaying more of the character of your Father, and thereby you demonstrate your authenticity as a believer, as a child of God. Endurance produces in you this Christ-like character, a huge part of the glory that we are created for. It's happening even now, but it happens through the suffering. And folks, I want to remind us, we're almost done with the sequence, but I want to stop here and just remind us, we're still in the realm of grace. For as painful as all this stuff is, this is still grace. One of the things I was given for Christmas was a book of meditations by Paul Tripp that's called My Heart Cries Out. And I was struck in reading his introduction to that, where he's talking about the grace of God and some of the very blessed benefits that grace gives us, like Paul's talking about in this passage. But he goes on to say this, that between the already of our conversion and the not yet of our homegoing, God's grace doesn't always look like grace. Instinctively, we think that God's grace will be a warm hug, a cool drink, an encouraging word, or a motivating insight. We look for grace to relieve and release us, and sometimes it does. But God's grace regularly comes to us in uncomfortable forms. God's grace causes us to face things in ourselves that are hard to see, consider, accept, and confess. Often, God's grace takes us into things we would like to avoid, things that are hard, discouraging, and sad. God's grace will not only give us wonderful gifts, but it will also take precious things away from us. God's grace is not just going to give you wonderful things. Sometimes it is his grace to take precious things away from you. It will not only tell us the best news ever, it will also force us to accept the worst news we could ever be told. It will not only tell us that God is strong, but it will remind us of how weak we are without him. It will not only gift us with incredible wisdom, it will require us to face the fact that sin reduces all of us to fools. God's grace will not only introduce us to the only one in the entire universe who is truly worthy of our worship, but it will also expose the catalog of God's replacements that regularly capture the affections of our hearts. And this is why Paul can say that even the suffering is in the category of grace, and it is something to be exulting in. Because in God's good design, doing for us what we don't deserve, he pursues us. He's at work to transform us. And sometimes it requires pain and trial to accomplish that. And then we come to what he says next in verse 4. Not only that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, but the character produces hope. He's already talked about hope. We already have that. We're rejoicing in it. But what he's saying now is that actually this process of suffering and the transformation through it deepens our hope. It gives us a greater experience of it. It gives us more confidence because the more that God uses trials to conform us to his image, the more assured we are that we're his children and the more assured we are that our destiny is what we're being told about here. His transforming of us, even through trial, it has the effect of feeding our hope, of increasing our sense of security, of increasing our longing for the fullness of Christ. And he goes on to say, verse 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. One reason that in this process of suffering, you and I can still be confident, assured, and even exult, that our hope is not going to fall apart or disappoint us in the end, is that God has given us a down payment of that hope. That's language I'm borrowing from other statements of Paul, but that's what he's talking about here. Your sense of anticipation is not going to be putting you to shame, as in letting you down ultimately, because you actually have a little piece of that hope already inside. And his name is the Holy Spirit. And through his work within you, you experience something subjectively of the love of God within your heart. And the more that you learn of the gospel, the more he takes that truth and he applies it to your heart and he witnesses with your spirit that you are the child of God and he works in you to ground you further in that love. He is the down payment. He works within you a sense of God's abundant love for you. Well, these are some of the things that we have because of our being declared righteous in Christ. We have peace with God. We have permanent access to a realm of grace. We have cause for confident exultation, even in suffering. And as the Apostle Paul goes on here, and he's been talking about the love of God, he gives us the ultimate objective proof that God loves us and that is the foundation for all of this. And I want to end by reading verses 6 to 8. Here is the proof of the love of God for us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is why we have all these things we have. And that is what we are remembering as we celebrate the Lord's table today.